Invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. That can be found on page 1010 as we're going to begin our reading with Mark 15, verse 21. Page 1010 in the Pew Bible. We'll read from verses 21, or from verse 21 through verse 41, though we're going to be focusing particularly upon verses 33 through 40 this evening. But hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. My dear brothers and sisters, friends, it has become very common in our time to focus upon Jesus' physical sufferings upon the cross. And so you will have people who go into great detail about what it is that a person would have suffered as they were nailed to the cross, eventually suffocating themselves, suffocating under their own weight, in a sense drowning, because of what was happening in their bodies. And Jesus' suffering was indeed a horrific event. The physical suffering that he endured, not only upon the cross, but all of the suffering that he had endured up to this point, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the way in which he had been treated, There was a cumulative effect. And yet, we would do well to remember that Jesus' suffering in this sense was not necessarily all that unique. For after all, there were two others who were crucified on either side of him, who though perhaps not enduring the kind of taunts and the kind of mockery that Jesus was enduring, and not necessarily enduring the same kind of physical abuse leading up to being hung upon the cross, they endured much the same thing. But rather, what we find in our passage this evening and what we find again and again in the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering is the way in which his suffering is made unique by the spiritual, emotional nature of what he was suffering. And this evening, we want to focus particularly upon Jesus' spiritual experience of separation from God. As we can see in our passage, as we can hear, rather, in our passage, this what is often called the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are brought into the deepest suffering of Jesus, really, in that moment. But it is also in that moment and subsequent to that moment that we see the significance of Jesus' separation from God for our reconciliation to God in the tearing of this curtain in the temple. So we're just going to consider two points in connection with our theme this evening, which is Christ our peace. Christ our peace. And we want to consider, first of all, the Christ deserted. Look with me again at verse 33 of Mark chapter 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So what we're being led to understand by Mark as he writes is that there is actually a cosmic disruption that is taking place at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now again, there is this, because we live in a so-called scientific age, there's always people who are hasting to explain away what is supernatural in Scripture with naturalistic explanations. We find that with the star in Bethlehem, the star which the Magi followed to Bethlehem. You have people trying to make sense and trying to date it in the cosmic calendar. You have the same thing when it comes to the cross and this darkness that's being explained. And people are saying, well, you know, this was actually a total solar eclipse. Well, yes and no. Let's say that the phenomena, as it was experienced by those who were there, it was experienced as a total solar eclipse, and yet there's absolutely no reason to simply dismiss this as a regularly occurring event. And we know that that's what solar eclipses are, right? Because scientists can predict solar eclipses with great accuracy, and that's not even new, right? That goes back centuries and centuries into ancient civilizations. And if we do that with this text, we are completely missing the point. This is the darkest day in history. And it is dark because it is ultimately ultimate cosmic upheaval. The one by whom the sun came to exist has been nailed to a cross. And he's being punished there as a sinner. And yet he wasn't. He had committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth, as we read in Isaiah 53. But he's being punished as a sinner. And that's what the darkness really ultimately represents. Judgment. A judgment or darkness, for example, in Matthew is repeatedly associated with judgment. Not once or twice, but three times. We have this phrase that appears in Matthew, Matthew chapter 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30. idea of being cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what is that phrase encapsulating? That phrase is encapsulating ultimately divine judgment. That is what's being described in that idiom of the day of outer darkness. And so it is God's judgment upon the sin of the world that is being manifest by this darkness between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, which, by the way, just so that we have our clocks set straight, is from the time of noon to three, the time of during which the sun is the very hottest. It is the highest in the sky. If you're going to take a siesta, that's when you want to do it, at the point when the sun would be its brightest. It is turned to darkness, because God is bringing judgment upon the sin of the world. But we are brought further into this and given a further description of it in verse 34 with Jesus crying out in Aramaic, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we want to be clear about what's happening here, because we could fall into a dangerous error here, which is to suggest that somehow the eternal Son of God died on the cross. And in that phraseology, we're going to reject that statement. The eternal Son of God died on the cross because he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. The Son of God never ceases to be the Son. There never was a time when the Son was not. There never will be a time when the Son is not. The Trinity is not broken, okay, in this period of hours during which Jesus hangs upon the cross. The Trinity does not cease to be the Trinity for a short period of time. But what we should understand by this cry of Jesus is the felt forsakenness that he's enduring. And Some of us probably can resonate with that felt forsakenness to some degree, because there are times in our lives, perhaps, when we do feel forsaken by God. There are desert times when we might find ourselves crying out in agony, like the psalmist does in Psalm 63, times of spiritual desertion, which may be related to known sin in our lives, or they may just be part of the experience of the child of God. There are various explanations for it. But in any case, the experience is that a felt lack of the light and the warmth of God's face, of his favor, of his fellowship. But what Jesus endured was so much more than that. Because when we go through a time of feeling forsaken, we're feeling that forsakenness as those who have never enjoyed perfect, unbroken communion with God. The communion that we enjoy with God through Jesus Christ as believers is real. It is a blessing, and yet it is an experience that we enjoy still as those who are sinners. Those who are broken, those who are weak, those who are incapable of reciprocating in that way. But not so Jesus. Because during the time of his earthly life, what we find with Jesus is that the Father, his connection with the Father is so intimate that it is as if they are having an ongoing conversation. We find it again and again in the Gospels, don't we? Where Jesus is actually talking to his disciples, and then it's as if he pauses for a moment, and he begins to talk to his Father in heaven. Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and yet revealed them to babes. This is the experience of Jesus. We know also that during the time of his earthly ministry, he made time to be alone with his Father. We know that the association of Jesus with the Father during his incarnation, all of the time of his incarnation, it was so close that he could say again and again, and did say again and again in John, that my Father and I are one. I do not do what I will, but what the Father wills. And there was never a question in his mind of what the Father wills, because he was in constant communication, in constant fellowship with the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? where he's praying in agony. He's beginning to feel the weight of what it is that he's going to suffer. He's beginning to get an inkling of what it's going to be like to feel this broken fellowship that's described here. And what is the impact that it has upon him? Well, it is that sweat comes out, as it were, great drops of blood, that there is blood and sweat mixed. And yet even there is that perfect submission and communion, submission to the Father, communion with the Father. There is that conversation that goes on. But now he's been through a great deal in the 12 hours, 18 hours leading up to what we read here. And in his most difficult moment of life, the deepest trial that he would experience. By the way, think about this. Isn't it true that very often it is in our trials that we experience the closeness of God in a particular way? But not Jesus. That communion, that felt fellowship with the Father is broken. And it breaks his heart. And this is significant for us because the promise of God's enduring presence, think of what God says to Joshua, for example, in Joshua 1, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or if we go to Isaiah chapter 43, fear not, for I am with you. This is the promise, right? Perhaps the most repetitive promise in all of Scripture, that I am with you. This is the promise that we enjoy as the people of God. This is right at the very heart of the gospel. And it's purchased by Jesus our Savior enduring this forsakenness. Not feeling in any sense the presence of his Father. And this is really, actually, what death is. Right, boys and girls, let's go back to Genesis 3 in our minds, right? What was it that God had said to Adam and Eve? He had told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of that tree, or when you eat of that tree, in that day you will surely die. Now, did Adam and Eve die right away? Physically? Did they drop dead when they touched that fruit? And so some would say, well, Satan was right. God was lying. God wasn't being forthright. But you see, what they did experience in that moment was they experienced spiritual death. They experienced the brokenness of their fellowship that they had hitherto enjoyed with God. Broken in a moment of sin, they had thrown it all away. Because to live apart from God is death, as one of our Psalters for Psalm 73 says, the consequence of sin is the absolute separation from the love and blessing of God. And Jesus experienced this in our place. This is difficult, sobering, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful because we may be assured then that when we feel forsaken of God, that we are never truly forsaken. We may be assured that because Jesus endured this forsakenness in our place, that we will never be forsaken, and that even in the darkest moments, even in the moments when we feel the most deserted, the most alone, the most abandoned, that God has not abandoned us. Because Jesus guarantees this to us by his own experience. So you see, Christ our peace, he was deserted for our sakes. But then consider, secondly, the curtain destroyed. And this is such an interesting juxtaposition in our text, right? We have Jesus crying out. We have the people around him completely misunderstanding what it is that he's actually saying. They think that he's calling upon Elijah according to the current theology of the day, if you will, which is that you could call upon Elijah in your time of need and he might actually come and help you. He might come and deliver you. So They want to do a test. They say, you know, it really seems that this man who lifts up the sponge and then says, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. It doesn't seem that this is curiosity, but this seems that this is just an extension of the mocking that he has experienced to this point. But then we move from the foot of the cross and the events that are transpiring there and upon the cross to Jesus' death. And in the moment of Jesus' death, then we find this mysterious statement that the scene changes. Now we're over at the temple and we read, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we have to get straight in our minds what curtain we're talking about. Now there is some confusion, there is some disagreement because there was a curtain in front of the doors that went into the holy place. But there was also a curtain that's more frequently referred to in Scripture, the curtain that was actually between the holy place and the most holy place. That curtain that blocked off that Holy of Holies, where originally the Ark of the Covenant had been, with those two golden cherubim who faced toward each other, covering the mercy seat. And I believe that this is the curtain that is being referred to here. But this isn't a curtain like you and I imagine a curtain. This isn't a curtain like your sheer drapes that you may have hanging in your house, or even a heavy, thick, duty, regular curtain. Because if we think that, we're missing the sheer immensity of the temple. The temple was an immense building. Let's just say that I'm having a very hard time finding exact figures for the size of the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. But what I can tell you is this, that the door into the holy place was 55 cubits high. 85 feet high. Okay? Huge. Enormous. And this curtain is not, again, it's not sheer, but it's thick and it's heavy. It is a curtain that can't be simply pushed to the side, not even by a handful of men. It's a curtain that's meant to stay in place. It's a curtain that's meant to be breached only by the smoke that rises from the altar of incense from the holy place going into the Holy of Holies. And a curtain through which one man will pass one time each year, and only with blood. Well, this curtain's design was theologically significant. It was a multicolored curtain, blue and purple and red. A curtain which seemed to evoke, on one hand, the immensity and the glory of the heavens. At the same time, the earth, and particularly also the royalty of God, the kingship of God. And upon this curtain were embroidered figures. And boys and girls, do you know what those figures were? I can almost hear it. Cherubim, right? Cherubim. There were cherubim that were embroidered upon the curtains. And this is then significant. First of all, because the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the conjunction is between earth and heaven. But also because the cherubim are significant. Where do we first read about cherubim? Well, we first read about cherubim in Genesis 3, verse 24. And the cherubim are associated, number one, with God's presence. Again and again, when we read of cherubim in Scripture, it is in association with the presence of God. But they are also guardians. And so it was that a cherubim with a flaming sword was placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Not, by the way, keeping Adam and Eve in, but keeping Adam and Eve out. Because they had sinned. And because they had sinned, they could no longer be in that close fellowship with God that they had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, because God is holy. And because God's holiness is dangerous to sinful people, they could not stand in His presence and live. And so God, in mercy, actually drives them out of the garden, and He places a cherubim there to protect them from His presence, to keep them away from the consuming fire that is his holiness. And so this curtain then came to represent the separation between God and man. But now, in the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain is torn, and it's not torn from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. It is torn by God himself. And the question then that we have before us is, what is the significance of this torn curtain for you and I tonight? Well, I want to draw our attention to three things very briefly. First of all, this is an act of judgment. It is an act of judgment on the nation of Israel because it signifies what is true and what has been prophesied by Jesus and what is shortly to come pass. That having rejected their Messiah, that the temple itself will ultimately be destroyed. But also, connected to that, it is a nullification of the Old Testament system. The end of sacrifices, because the ultimate sacrifice has been offered. The end of that ritual by which the blood of a lamb would be brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, because the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled upon the heavenly mercy seat. And so this is an act of judgment, but at the same time the emptying of the Old Testament, or the fulfilling rather of the Old Testament law and the cessation of that system. But secondly, it is a symbol, it is a message to us this evening that paradise is reopened. Paradise is reopened. Do you know that that's what the Lord's Supper is? It's a message that paradise is reopened. Now, if we imagine paradise as simply a place where our pet pleasures, it's filled with our pet pleasures, we entirely miss the point. We entirely miss what was happening in the Garden of Eden to begin with, because paradise, at the very heart of paradise, is unbroken fellowship between God and man. It is a place where sin is utterly absent, and where man and God walk together in the garden of the cool of the day. That's paradise. And what we celebrate this evening as we come to the Lord's table is the fact that paradise has been reopened. That the blood that is better than blood of bulls and goats, that has a better testimony even than the blood of Abel, has been offered once for all on the heavenly mercy seat. No more satisfaction is needed. God's wrath against sin has been satisfied. And the holy place, the most holy place, is thrown wide open. And thirdly, this is a revelation from heaven. Actually, Mark has a theology of tearing. If you go back to all the way to Mark chapter 1, verse 10, we read that there at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were rent asunder. The heavens were torn, and there was a voice from heaven speaking, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now that word we find again in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, in the tearing of the temple, or the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And now look at the centurion's confession, because the centurion's confession mirrors, it parallels exactly what it was that God the Father said in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. "Surely, this man was the Son of God." This is the first time in Mark's gospel that a man confesses Jesus as the Son of God. God says so in 1 verse 10. Now a man says so, and a Gentile of all things says so in chapter 15, verse 38. Dear brothers and sisters, this is a dark day, but it is a day of hope and joy for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of our salvation, that Christ has been revealed from heaven, sent from heaven, to be our peace. That he has suffered the forsakenness of God, the banishment of God, and you could say in some sense to capitalize on Genesis chapter 3, in order that you and I might be received this evening and for the rest of our lives and in eternity at the point of our death into everlasting, unbroken enjoyment of fellowship with our God. The author of Hebrews then encourages us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," what he says is truly radical. Nobody had confidence to enter the most holy place in the Old Covenant. Why? Because if you entered the most holy place inappropriately, the sentence was death. There was fire at one point that came out from this heavenly sanctuary, or from the most holy place, and devoured Nadab and Abihu. But because Jesus has torn the curtain, his blood has been sprinkled upon the mercy seat, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That torn curtain stands as a testimony to us this evening that God welcomes us as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to fellowship with him. This is not simply an odd fact of history, but it is an eternally, cosmically profound act of God. And it is meant for your encouragement, dear brother, dear sister. It is also meant as a call to those of you who are outside of Christ. The most holy place has been thrown open. There is a new and living way, and his name is Jesus. And he calls this evening, "Come unto me for forgiveness, for cleansing, for peace, for fellowship, and for eternal life." And that is what we are going to celebrate now as we turn to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come to you this evening and we thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you endured forsakenness in our place, that you being innocent, you being righteous, were condemned and crucified as a sinner and even suffered the punishment, the infinite wrath of God for the sins of the world. Lord, we ask that you would then bring home to our hearts how grievous sin is, but also fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving through the gospel. We ask all of these things that you may be glorified among us. Amen.